At your outline, you will see that we are covering having a brief history of the Nicene Creed. And if we could, if you want to, you can pull up your hymnal and go to page 846. That's page, not hymn, because we don't go that high. Page 846 actually has the Nicene Creed, so you can we can refer to it if we want to as we go through here. I will be skipping, especially on the first section of our outline, I'll be skipping some items to save a little bit of time. But if we're going to talk about the Nicene Creed, how it came about, when you teach history, one of the frustrations of teaching history is trying to figure out what to leave out, what's important, what's not important, and then realizing even what you say is going to be a summary. We're not going to get all the finer points, all the details that we might want to share, especially in a half an hour. So you'll have to bear with me on that one. Some of the things here you can look up later if you want. There's plenty of information about the Nicene Creed available online, recognizing that just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Anyway, if we're going to look at the history of the Nicene Creed, it's really best to start with Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. He was one of the most significant theologians of the early church. Now, if you notice, the Nicene Creed actually first started assuming its current form in the year 325. So we're going a couple generations before we first start seeing the Nicene Creed arise in its seed form, if that's how we want to call it. But Origen was one of the most significant theologians of the early church, yet he was a mixed bag. He gave us some good things and got started us on a Trinitarian and starting putting away some of the Gnostic issues that the church was dealing with. But yet there were also some bad things that he taught as well. And if we just kind of skip down to item E, particularly, he left some imprecise statements. His teaching was a little bit double-sided, if that's the way we want to phrase it. He left some imprecise statements about the nature of Christ. So on one hand, he seemed to teach that Christ was eternal and that Christ is the only begotten Son of God and he's uncreated. Yet on the other hand, some of the things he said was that Christ is a creature and that Christ is the image of the Father, yet in a way that he is secondary, he's subordinate, he's not really quite God. And so these two streams, their streams of thought, really produced two sets of followers of Origen, each, you know, reinforcing themselves and positions hardening over time. And that brings us then to Emperor Constantine the First. And he was emperor from the year 306 to 337. We're now on item two in your outline, if you missed that. He was the first Christian emperor, Roman emperor. He was converted about the year 312 A.D., and so under his reign, the persecution of Christians effectively came to an end. That doesn't mean he was able to stamp it out completely in little pockets here and there. Over time, that faded away. Christianity becomes essentially the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's the things that are happening. And yet, this kind of the sad part is that now, instead of Christians fighting their persecutors, now Christians are starting to kind of fight among each other, recognizing that there's some important doctrinal points at stake that have significant flow to other areas of what it means to be a Christian and what is actually the truth about God. And so these are some of the things that are happening. Emperor Constantine, he doesn't want the church fighting amongst themselves because, as a Christian, supposedly anyway, he doesn't want to see Christians fighting, but also as an emperor who doesn't want to see the empire split, that as the church splits, he's concerned maybe the empire might go the same way. This is not helping us be a strong empire. The church, all these squabbles among the church and the church's theologians. So keep in mind, as an emperor, Emperor Constantine, he wants there to be peace in the empire. He wants the empire strong. He doesn't want to see the church divided. Okay, and then that brings us to the next personality, and that's Arius of Alexandria, Alexandria being the city in Egypt. Arius was a very earnest and eloquent preacher. He taught what we recognize now and what was even recognized by many back then as very serious error or heresy. He central to some of the things he was teaching was that the sun had a beginning. In other words, the Son of God was created. God does not have a beginning. So there's a big distinction there between who is the Son and who is the Father. The Son is not a part of God. The Son is mutable, that is, changeable. Now, God in his very nature does not change. And that's a good thing because he might change the rules and he might say, I was kidding, and none of you are saved. And we don't want that to happen, do we? It's contrary to the nature of God to change. And yet he's saying the Son can change. And so there really arose a heretical system which we label Arianism, named after Arius, right? We don't want a heretical system named after us, but Arius has that that very bad distinction. And some of the things that came out of that with others, with Arius, trying to flesh these things out, what this should this look like. Jesus was created by the Father in time. The Son is not co-eternal with the Father. The Son is subordinate to the Father. Now, there's more details we could add to that, but that's should be enough for us now. So if we want to think, here's Arius in one corner of the ring, and in the other corner of the ring, because the Council of Nicaea is sort of going to be the match where these two sides are duking it out, is Alexander of Alexandria. So Alexander of Alexandria was the patriarch, the head honcho, if you will, of the church in Alexandria, and Arius was under him in that area. And Alexander of Alexandria definitely held to the more Trinitarian stream of Origen's teaching. So Alexander and Arius are on opposite sides of this debate. Now, Alexander was so upset by some of the things that Arius was teaching and the teaching that he was spreading among the church in Alexandria that he actually held a local synod in about the year 320 in order to deal with Arius. And so Arius, I believe, was deposed. His teachings were said to be in error. And yet the Arians were not going to give up on this. They held strongly to what they believed. And so over the next 5 years, things are continuing to foment. There's more and more arguments and division within the church. And if we turn the page over then, that brings us to the Council of Nicaea, which was held in the year 325. Now, this was called by Emperor Constantine. And now think about this. The Council of Nicaea is considered the first ecumenical council, meaning church-wide, more or less. Okay, so notice it's not the Bishop of Rome calling it. It's not the Bishop of Constantinople or the Bishop of Alexandria or any of the or Antioch or any of the other major cities. It's actually the emperor calling the first big ecumenical council of the church. And so that gives us an idea of the fact that the early church history, the state and the church were much more closely intertwined, entangled, if that's the word you want to use. But in any event, Constantine calls this, he wants to see this conflict resolved. Now, Constantine is on the non-Arian, or we could call the Trinitarian, side of the debate, but he wants to see the whole church come to an agreement on these things. It was attended by about 300 bishops, and that doesn't include a large number of other folks who went there to see what was going on. This was apparently a really big event in the life of the Roman Empire in the year 325. Now, Alexander of Alexandria was accompanied by his faithful deacon Athanasius, and you've probably heard of Athanasius. And Athanasius, in fact, succeeded Alexander at Alexander's death in 326 as the Patriarch of Alexandria. And Athanasius served there basically until his death. So within the Council of Nicaea, we should figure this out already because we know the Nicene Creed. We have a very distinctly Trinitarian doctrine in the Nicene Creed. And so the doctrine of Arianism was rejected, and we thank God for that. As we look at some of the significant theological statements that came out of the Council of Nicaea, and we'll, if you're at page 846, we can see those. I do want you to keep in mind that the Nicene Creed, as we read it, is not what was produced by the Council of Nicaea. Okay, that came later. But the core, especially the center section, is what we're most concerned about, and that was what was essentially delivered by the Council of Nicaea. And so let's look at some of the key statements in the core, that's the center section, that deals with this heresy of Arianism. First, we see that Christ was the only begotten Son of the Father. The first line of the second section, the only begotten Son of God, and then you see again, begotten, not made. Okay? So we have to admit that this idea of the Father begetting the Son is a little bit fuzzy. There's definitely, we don't quite understand that. But we can say that whatever it means, it doesn't mean, and it specifically rejects, that the Son of God was created by the Father, that they existed together before all of eternity. And this idea of being only begotten also makes Christ as the Son of God different from the adopted sons of God. Okay, yes, Christ became a man, but he was not only a man or only a human like the rest of us. And that's an important distinction. He came down from heaven. Now, this statement... Now think about it. The authors of the creed could have said he was sent by the Father, but they didn't say that. They were specifically trying to avoid this idea of that there's the Father and somehow the Son is below or beneath the Father. And so there's this idea of the Son's subordination to the Father they're trying to avoid. Now we also have to be careful, recognizing even on earth, Christ said, I came to do the Father's will. Right, so there is a sense, but we have to be very careful not to get too carried away with it. That the Father may give directions to the Son, but that's different from the Son being a lesser being, a lower being, or somehow the Son says I've got to do what Dad says. That's not what's going on within the Trinity. Okay, so that's another key statement we see in the Nicene Creed. The third statement. One substance with the Father. Now, without getting into the Greek term, there's been a debate within church history whether is the Son of the same substance, and that's what's meant here, one substance, or is the Christ a similar substance? And the idea of similar was explicitly rejected. And this is where, in our modern English, we have to be careful with the word substance. We're not talking about stuff you can put in a jar, you can, you know, buy at the grocery store. The point is the Son of essentially the same nature? Is he deity just as the Father is deity? Or is he a deity kind of sort of like the Father's a deity? Well, we would say the first. That the Son is fully divine just as the Father is fully divine. And then is the fourth really significant statement, which was dealing with Arianism, is that the Son was made man. Okay? That the Son was not, in his incarnation, was not an apparition or anything else like that, that truly the divine nature took on human nature. That the Son was made man as part of his high priestly work so that he could atone for the sins of God's people. So these are things that came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325, again looking at that center section. And with regard to, there's certainly historical debate with regard to what are exactly the words that came out of the Nicene Creed, and when were additional things added. If you look at the bottom of page 846, it mentions an expanded form was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That appears to be one stream of historical theory, although most of what I've seen indicates, and as we'll see here, that what's said in the bottom of the Trinity hymnal is probably more true of the First Council of Constantinople in the year 381. So recognizing there's the historical debate about exactly how do we get what we have, but there's enough to be fairly confident in how it came about. All right. So like I say in item 5D, the core of the Nicene Creed was issued by this council. And again, that's the second section is the big thing they were concerned about, and that's essentially what came out of this council. Now, the heretics, the Arians, had to be dealt with because they're spreading error. We want unity, so we're going to go after the heretics. So an anathema was declared on those who held to Arius's teachings. And Constantine commanded the burning of Arius's books, that Arius himself would be banished, and also that Arius's closest supporters would be deposed or removed from church office. And so now everything's handled, everything's taken care of, we're all good, right? No. The Arians were not going to give up. So as we go to item 6, we see in the meantime, the Arians refused to give up. Now, at this point, it's time to have a little bit of sympathy for Athanasius, okay? And if ever there was a great example of church history of someone who would not give up fighting for the truth and who has given us an example to emulate, it's Athanasius. So for the next 50 or so years, we see that either Arians would somehow get into the emperor's inner circle and convince an otherwise Nicene, we'll call him a Nicene emperor, to maybe be more favorable to the Arians, or a Nicene emperor would die, and then an Arian emperor would come in place, and so Athanasius is out, he's banished, and then the new guy comes in who holds to the Nicene Orthodoxy, Athanasius comes back, then it switches again, and Athanasius is gone, and Athanasius comes back. So if we read, imagine five times being banished because of your stand for the truth over the course of about, in this case, about 30 or so years. Okay? One of Athanasius' nickname was Athanasius Contramundum. Contramundum means against the world. And that's not really true, okay? I mean, it sounds good. Certainly there were plenty who held to the Nicene Orthodoxy. Athanasius was not the only one. But he was kind of at the head. He was the spearhead. He was the big, staunch defender of the Nicene Orthodoxy. So with this continued and ongoing struggle and debate and division in the church over this issue, there's been a number of emperors, but then we come, as we look at item 7 here, the last section of our outline, we have the First Council of Constantinople, which was held in the year 381. Now, Constantinople is now Istanbul, okay? And by this time, it was well established, actually, as the new seat of government of the Roman Empire. Constantine had actually started moving the administrative offices, the head of the Roman Empire, from Rome to Constantinople. That was well established by this time. Now, the First Council of Constantinople is considered also to be the second great ecumenical council that really involved, or at least was supposed to involve, or nominally involve, the entire church. It was attended by 150 bishops. It was heavily influenced by what is known as the Three Cappadocians. And these are three relatively well-known theologians. If you look up Three Cappadocians, you'll get their names. I didn't want to go into that. But these are men who came from the region of Cappadocia, which was to the east of Constantinople. And so think east of Turkey at this point. They strongly affirmed the Nicene formula. They helped explain it and flesh it out so that it became much less objectionable and much easier for people to accept the Nicene formula and to reject the Arian heresy. So their work won wide support for the Nicene formula and was heavily influential at this First Council of Constantinople. Now, a significant addition that came out of the First Council of Constantinople was this clarity that the Trinity is one nature with three persons. And that was one of the ways they helped maintain this idea that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet they're all one God. How do we think about that? How do we describe that? How do we put that into words? And so one of the natural results of this idea is that all three persons are clearly God and are to be worshipped and honored and obeyed as God. And so from this First Council of Constantinople, we get the Nicene Creed substantially as we see it now in our hymnal. Now, I say substantially because there were some things added to it. Well, here's what's interesting. If you look at letter I, you see that apparently the Nicene Creed that came out of the First Council of Constantinople actually copied more of a creed that was used in Jerusalem that was based on the original work of the Council of Nicaea. Okay, again, this is where you can get into some historical debates, but the textual evidence indicates that the Council of Constantinople didn't just say, okay, here's what we got from the Council of Nicaea, now let's make it bigger, add to it, or whatever. Looks like they took some stuff from Jerusalem that was based on that first council. They added the whole ending section, and the ending section helps flesh out this idea of one nature, one God in three persons. So we add the section on the Holy Spirit. Okay, proceeds from the Father and the Son. The "and the Son" part is unique to Western Christianity. We're not even going to cover that. That was added later, and that helped cause a division between the Eastern and Western churches. There's more on that another time or never. We'll see. And that's my item D3 there, that some changes came later which helped divide the Eastern and Western church. That wasn't the only change. That was the big one, is this idea of that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Some in the Eastern Church reject that on a theological basis. Some in the Eastern Church reject that because the Western Church broke the rules and didn't make the change with an actual ecumenical council. They just sort of did it on their own without talking to the folks in the East. That's another story. Anyway, with regard to the First Council of Constantinople, they also had to deal with heresy. There was anathema on those who reject the Nicene formula, especially the Arians. There were other groups, too, that were being dealt with. And after this, you could say probably fairly that this council was helped kind of put at least the first nails in the coffin of Arianism. Okay. It appears that it took a number of generations for Arianism to die out among the Germanic tribes that were pressing on the Roman Empire from the north. So they were probably the last ones to kind of abandon that, and that Orthodoxy eventually took over with them. Now, what's interesting, if you want to get into modern theological debates and issues, is that there's the Mormons probably deny this. I didn't look up what the Mormons had to say about it, but certainly there's much in Mormon theology which strongly resembles Arianism. Okay, so you know how the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun? Well, you could say in a certain sense that Arius has broken out of his coffin and helped start Mormonism. Some might disagree with that. That's okay. It's not a one-to-one correlation. There are distinctions of Mormon theology that the Arians hadn't thought about or didn't claim, but certainly there are some fundamental underlying doctrines which they share. which are in the category of heresy. So it looks like we're just about out of time, and that's a good thing. We want to end on time. Recognizing these things are a lot more complicated, I'll take some questions if anybody has any.
Everywhere.
Yeah, and here's what you have to think about. And this was kind of the radical change that Constantine brought about, and I realize this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. Before Constantine, when the church wanted to meet, everybody had to travel in secret and not let it know you're a Christian. And then when you gather, you have to do it somewhere where at least the populace was somewhat friendly toward the Christian movement and wasn't going to report you to the authorities or to the people or to the rabble that wanted to do away with you. Well, with the First Council of Nicaea, they could travel in the open, and not only that, the government paid for their travel to get there, because who called it? It wasn't the church, it was the emperor. So the emperor said, you all go, and I'm footing the bill. So that indicates what a radical shift there was with regard to how the church had to deal with the state and also the surrounding non-Christian culture. You know, I don't recall. Yeah, sorry. I'll look that up, though. Let me write that down. What's interesting, and I failed to mention it, Constantine didn't just call the Council of Nicaea. He gave, like, one of the opening speeches, and he helped kind of steer things toward the Nicene view. I don't know, you know, probably depends on which historian you read. I don't know how much of that was persuasion and how much of it was threats, because he was the emperor, right? Anyway, so any other questions? All right, thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, again, we thank you that you have given your church bold men and women of God who have been willing to stand firmly for your truth. Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us to stand for your truth in this day and age. Lord, the problems might not be the same, the challenges might not be the same, but yet in every age, Lord, the gospel must be defended and proclaimed boldly, without apology, and without compromise. So, Lord, work in us that we might be faithful witnesses to our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.